If you would, I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50 as we come this morning to the end of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50. Moses writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he gives us here in Genesis 50 the closing scenes of the age of the patriarchs. Genesis 50, beginning in verse 1, Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. When the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am about to die. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, then I will return.' Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made him swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the household of Joseph and his brothers, and all his father's household. They left only their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. There also went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation, and he observed 7 days mourning for his father. Now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians.' Therefore it is named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had charged them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. After he had buried his father Joseph, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father charged before he died, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, Please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons. Also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here.' So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt." Now as we come to this final chapter of Genesis this morning, we observe the mourning of Joseph and the Egyptians over Jacob following his death. We see him carried back to Canaan and buried, just as he had made Joseph swear to do back in chapter 47, verses 29 through 31. We see the concerns of Joseph's brothers that their fortunes might now change, given that their father is no longer alive. And we see Joseph's reassurance that all will be well with them, that they need not fear. And then finally, we see the closing scene of Joseph's life as he reminds his brothers of God's promise that he will bring them up out of the land of Egypt. And we see his own orders concerning his bones. And then finally, we see his death. And so this chapter contains the endings of the patriarchal era. And as we consider these words this morning, we'll do so under two main headings. First of all, God meant it for good. God meant it for good. And secondly, Joseph gave orders about his bones. God meant it for good. Joseph gave orders about his bones. So first of all, God meant it for good. This scene that takes place here after the brothers return to Egypt from the burial of their father is, I think, in some ways, the pinnacle of the Joseph narrative in the book of Genesis. The Joseph narratives run from chapter 37, minus chapter 38, which is about Judah, but from chapter 37 up through the end of the book. And we see here, I think, the pinnacle. We see that now that Jacob is dead, these brothers of Joseph are worried that now that Jacob is dead, Jacob is no longer there to be potentially a moderating influence upon Joseph and therefore upon Joseph's conduct toward them. And so they're fearful that Joseph may now take revenge. They act as if they believed that all of Joseph's kindness to them for the past 17 years or so was Joseph simply biding his time so that he could get at them as soon as he had the opportunity. And now that Jacob is dead, the obstacles potentially of revenge are removed, and now all bets are off. All security is off as far as the brothers are concerned, and so in their fearful state, they send word to Joseph. And they say there, as we see in verses 16 and 17, "Your father charged us before he died. Thus you shall say to Joseph, 'Please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong.'" Now, it is an open question and a matter of some debate whether Jacob had indeed given any such order or not. One observer on this passage commented on verse 16 and said, "This looks like a lie." And you could understand why someone in their position might lie in such a way. We can't be absolutely sure one way or the other. Perhaps it was a lie, perhaps it wasn't. But what we can be certain of, however, is their fear of Joseph and their desire to make certain that they are reconciled to him. Joseph was the one in authority, the one with the power, and he was the one whom they had grievously wronged all those years earlier. They perceive now that with Jacob dead, their protection is gone, and they want to be sure that all of the wrong that they had done to Joseph was now indeed forgiven. So they send this message to Joseph, and Joseph weeps when he hears it. And then in verse 18, they bow down before him. This once again fulfills the prophetic dreams that Joseph had had back in chapter 37. He had dreamed about those sheaves of wheat all bowing down to his, the sheaves of wheat belonging to his brother bowing down to his sheaf. He had dreamed that the sun, the moon, and the stars, the 11 stars, were bowing down to him. And the bowing down did happen. And we've seen it repeatedly. They bowed down to him in chapter 42, verse 6. They bowed down to him in 44, verse 14. And here they do it again in 50, verse 18. When Joseph had those dreams, which was at this point some 39 years or so in the past, he had those dreams and his brothers had responded in unbelief and in scorn. They had said, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us?" Even Jacob, his loving father, Joseph being his favorite son, even Jacob had said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" And yet, it came to pass. They bowed down before him. And not only do they fall to the ground before him, they explicitly say to him, "We are your servants." given what they had done to Joseph in the past and all that Joseph had had to suffer on account of what they had done, you can understand why they would be nervous at this point in their lives. But Joseph, of course, reassures them and wants them to know that he has absolutely zero intentions of taking revenge. So he says in verse 19, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?" Joseph understood that vengeance and judgment belong to God. Even though Joseph was a ruler in the land of Egypt and second to Pharaoh himself, yet Joseph understands a couple of things here. One, he understands that judgment belongs to the Lord, and it's not his place to avenge himself on his brothers on account of what they had done. And the second thing that we see, both by this phrase that he says, "Am I in God's place?" and we also see it in what he says immediately following, is that Joseph understands that God is in control of the events of this world, and that his ways and reasons for governing as he does is beyond us. We cannot understand these things. As we sang this morning, "Oh, the depth of the riches, the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his ways." And interestingly enough, the question that he asks here, "Am I in God's place?" was actually a question that his father Jacob had asked his mother Rachel back in chapter 30, verse 2. You may recall that in the days of Rachel's barrenness, she had said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob had said to her, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Both Jacob and Joseph after him understood that they, as men, were not in the place of God. These men understood that God rules and governs the world, and that they, as men, did not. As the Lord would later say through Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 46, 9 through 10, "Remember the former things long ago, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." These men understood that the Lord is God, and that the Lord governs the world, and therefore we must submit to him, even if that means the barrenness of the womb, even if that means years of oppression, years of unjust suffering. Now, we need to be clear, though, that the submission that we owe to the Lord in these kinds of circumstances does not rule out making the use of means to attempt to alleviate the circumstances of these providences. And so in this, submitting to the providence of God is a little bit different than submitting to the law of God or to the prescriptive will of God. Our submission to the law of God or the prescriptive will of God is borne out in us rendering obedience to him, willingly doing from the heart everything that he has commanded us and obeying him with joy, obeying him in faith. We understand that he commands us to love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, and all of our mind, to love our neighbor as ourself, that he commands us to forgive, that he commands us to be holy as he is holy. And we see what this means as it is fleshed out in the moral law found in Scripture. And we must never attempt to get out from under God's good law. We must never attempt to get out from under the prescriptive will of God, because this is for our good. We must love it and embrace it. But our submission to God's providential dealings with us in our lives is not exactly the same as that. Certainly, we must submit to whatever God does in our lives. We must always obey him, always trust him, and always love him. But submitting to the Lord in his providential dealings with us in our circumstances does not rule out seeking to alter those circumstances for the better, if we can do so in a way that is honoring to God. If I can put it this way, God's providential dealings with us are not a command given to us. And I realize that may sound a little bit strange, but stick with me and I'll try to clear that up if it is confusing. So just think with me through these two examples that we've seen. Joseph here in Genesis 50 and Jacob earlier. Both men said, "Am I in God's place?" They both recognized they were not, that they had to submit to the Lord. But yet both of them, in their trying circumstances, sought to use means to get out of those circumstances. Jacob knew in Genesis 30 that up to that point, it was the Lord who had withheld from her the fruit of the womb, and that he himself could not change that if it was God's will. But God's will, as it had come to pass up to that point by withholding children from Rachel, was not the same thing as a command given saying, you shall not have children. Don't try anymore. Even though Rachel was barren, they did not have that as a command. And Jacob and Rachel continued in their normal marital relations, continued attempting to have children, and they weren't sinning by doing so. And from the events as they turned out, we know that it obviously was God's will for them to have children. He did not continue to withhold the fruit of the womb from Rachel. Both Joseph and Benjamin were born to her. It was the same thing with Joseph. Joseph's words here in verses 19 and 20 communicate clearly that he understood that what had happened to him was God's will. But again, God's will of providence is not a command. We must always obey the commandments of God as Joseph did in regard to Potiphar's wife. She came at him again and again, and yet he steadfastly refused and always obeyed God. He said, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? He knew that adultery was a sin and that he must never do it. But on the other hand, when Joseph was thrown into prison after Potiphar's wife had lied about him, and in a sense it was obviously God's will that he go into prison, but his remaining in prison wasn't a moral command that he had to keep. If there was a way for him to get out of there legitimately, he would have taken that way out. And in fact, you'll recall, he made efforts to get himself released. And so he said to the cupbearer, when he knew that the cupbearer was going to be getting out soon, he said, only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house. For I was, in fact, kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me in the dungeon. And you see the difference there. When it came to adultery, Joseph knew he must never, never do that because it was forbidden by God. But when it came to him being in prison, obviously it was God's will for the time being, but just because it was God's will for the time being did not mean that Joseph had to sit by passively and do nothing. In fact, he angled for a way to get out, and that's fine. Our submission to God's will of command means that we embrace what he has commanded us to do, and we do it, and we recognize that it is good and right. Our submission to God's will of providence means that we trust him and obey him in the circumstances in which he has placed us, but we understand that does not ruling out making use of legitimate and God-honoring means to seek to alter those circumstances. And we see that borne out in the example of Jacob and Rachel and here of Joseph. And so Joseph understands here that he's not in God's place. He understands that vengeance does not belong to him. And also, as he goes on to make clear, he understood that God was behind all of the events of his life, even the painful ones, the ones which were intended by others for evil. And even though they were intended by others for evil, God was orchestrating them for good. The crux there is in that wonderful verse of verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Now, if you were with us several weeks ago when we were in Genesis 45, we had seen Joseph expressed himself similarly there in Genesis 45. There he had said to the brothers, after he finally revealed himself to them as their long-lost brother, he said, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sent me here, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And the sentiment that Joseph expresses here in chapter 50 is much the same as what he had said back in chapter 45, as he considers in both places the human actions by which he got to Egypt and ultimately the divine action by which he had arrived in Egypt. But the noteworthy difference here in chapter 50 is that Joseph's words make explicit what had merely been implicit back in chapter 45, and that is with respect to a moral judgment, both on the part of his brothers and on the part of God. He says of his brothers, you meant evil against me, And he says, as to the intention of God in these events, God meant it for good. In that they had intended evil and done evil, Joseph's brothers were culpable and sinful. They had desired and planned and did that which they should not have done. But through it all, God was working. He was working out his plan. And that plan, as Joseph expresses it here, is to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. And we need to understand that it was, as we read this here, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We need to understand that it was in no way the case that the Lord had to scramble when Joseph's brothers did evil so as to try to bring good about it, as if the Lord were looking down saying, "Ah, they're doing evil. I got to rearrange the chessboard, so to speak, and work this so that things turn out well in the end." That's not what's going on here, nor is that what Joseph is saying here. To think in such a way is actually to think thoughts that are unworthy of the great God that we serve. In his great governance of the world, there's actually nothing that is left to chance, nothing random, nothing that is not according to plan. Per Paul's words in Ephesians 1:12, the Lord is the one who works all things after the counsel of his will. And so it was here. Even though the brothers meant evil and did evil against Joseph and were accountable for it, yet God meant these things for good. He intended all of these things for good. And so it turned out the Lord did good to Joseph, even through all of the evil that he had endured. The Lord did good to others by means of all that Joseph had endured. And it brought about what Joseph called this present result, to preserve many people alive. This is the way that the Lord works in a fallen world. He uses the evil works of evil men who are willfully doing evil. And yet, he is not the author or the approver of the evil which they do. And so Habakkuk rightly speaks, Habakkuk 1:13, when he says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." And likewise, David says in Psalm 5:4, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you." But yet, the Lord's hatred of evil does not mean that it stands outside of his control. And we should praise God for that. We should praise God that evil is not beyond the Lord's control, because it would be a truly terrifying world to live in if it were. But rather, evil is always on a leash, always serving the Lord's holy and wise purposes, just as it was here in the case of Joseph and his brothers. And, of course, we find the greatest example of this very thing in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, 22 and 23, he said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." And you'll notice how in Peter's words there, he brings both aspects together, God's plan and man's plan. Jesus was delivered over, Peter says, according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The crucifixion of Jesus, as agonizing and as evil as it was the plan of God, predetermined. It was planned and prophesied before the fact. Just read the Old Testament. Read Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Think about all of the types and the shadows that were pointing forward to Christ. Think of Abraham being commanded to sacrifice his son, even as God the Father did not spare his only begotten son, but gave him up for us all. Think of Isaac carrying the wood up to the place of sacrifice and how that foreshadows Christ carrying the cross to Golgotha. Think of the book of Exodus, the Passover lamb, the blood, the sacrificial system, the fact that in the sacrificial system, the bodies of those animals whose blood had entered the most holy place, those bodies had to be taken outside the camp and burned. Think of the bronze serpent that Moses lifted up on a pole in the wilderness so that all of those Israelites who were bitten could look to that serpent and be healed. And therefore Jesus says in John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. This was God's plan, that the Christ would come, that he would subsequently be glorified. And to hear Jesus' own take on this, just think of his words in Luke 24 on the day of resurrection on the road to Emmaus when he said to those two men, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that is written in the prophets. Was it not necessary? Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter his glory?" This was clearly according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. But still, it was wicked and sinful on the part of those who did it and desired that it be done. Think of Judas. Jesus was speaking of him when he said, "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Think of the way that Stephen spoke of the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7 when he said to them, "They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." The Jewish council, because of what they did in handing Jesus over for the crucifixion, were guilty of betraying and murdering the righteous one. As here in Genesis 50, the Jewish Sanhedrin meant it for evil, just like Joseph's brothers meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. In the crucifixion of Jesus, God meant it for good to bring about the present result, the preserving of many people alive, the salvation of men and women from all over the world, salvation from sin, death, and hell, the gift of the forgiveness of sins, being saved not simply from famine, but rather being saved for all of eternity to the glory of God. Once again, Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may become his counselor?" And my friend, if you are a Christian here this morning, let me assure you that for you also, God's intentions are good. Others may do evil against you, and God's dealings with you may seem hard. You may feel sometimes like the sons of Korah in Psalm 44, when they said, "You have rejected us and brought us to dishonor. You sell your people cheaply and have not profited by their sale. All day long my dishonor is held up before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me because of the voice of him who reproaches." Suffering a lot at the hands of others, but yet they're walking faithfully with the Lord. He continues. He says, "All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, and we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way, yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death." Outwardly, everything seemed to be going wrong for them. Suffering was laid heavy upon them, despite the fact that they'd been faithful. They hadn't veered from the Lord's ways. They hadn't dealt falsely with his covenant. And those events and circumstances notwithstanding, I still assure you that God's intentions toward you are good if you are in Christ. God's purposes toward you are good. We heard about that earlier this morning from Romans 8, that in all things, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. The ultimate purpose is to be conformed to the image of Christ and to be brought to him in eternity. And in the meantime, we must look to the words of our Lord in John 14:1, when he said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." As Christians, we must trust that the Lord is working everything out for good, that he is intending everything for our good, even though we can't quite see it at the time, even though we don't quite understand it at the time. Nevertheless, we must trust that what David says in Psalm 25:10 is true, that all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Those words are true, and they will be proven true in the end. But before we move on to our second point, I must say that God means it for good only for those who are reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. For those who are not reconciled to God through Christ, you have no reason to expect anything good from God, either in this world or in the life of the world to come. For those who are outside of Christ, as we find in Hebrews 10:27, there remains nothing but a terrifying expectation of the judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Or to use the words of John 3:18, he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you are apart from Christ, you're under judgment. You're under condemnation. You have no reason to expect anything good from God. Now, God has no doubt blessed you with many things here in this life. One of them is he's allowed you to be here today where you can hear the good news of the gospel. But you need to let this sink in, that if you're apart from Christ, you're under judgment and under condemnation. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for sinners like me and for sinners like you. And he rose again on the third day, and he took the punishment for sinners upon himself. And for all who will believe, he offers pardon, forgiveness, peace with God, and eternal life. So repent of your sins and believe in Christ. And if you have more questions about what this means, you can talk to me after the service. You can talk to another Christian whom you know here. We would love to tell you more about what it means to know Christ and to trust in him and to be reconciled into the good favor of God, so that indeed all things are working together for good for you and not working for your destruction. Now that brings us then to our second point this morning, which is Joseph gave orders about his bones. Now we saw back in the end of chapter 47 that Jacob knew that his end was getting near, and he said to Joseph, "Please do not bury me in Egypt." And that same request was reiterated near the end of chapter 49, where he said, "Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite." And here in chapter 50, we see how that request was fulfilled. Jacob dies there at the end of chapter 49, and here in chapter 50, he is mourned by Joseph, mourned by the Egyptians. He's embalmed, carried back to Canaan by this great entourage, and, as we find in the text, was buried in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. It's referring to the incident back in Genesis chapter 23 when Abraham bought a burial site for his wife Sarah. Jacob wanted to be buried there, and he was. And I think we can say that in regard to Jacob's desire to be buried in Canaan, he was demonstrating that he believed the promises of God, that his descendants would inherit that land. He wanted to be buried where his fathers were buried, which is not an unnatural desire. But there was more to it than that. He was trusting the promises of God. He was looking forward to their fulfillment and probably also looking beyond the literal land of Canaan to the ultimate promised land, the heavenly city of which the land of Canaan was a type. And also his being buried in Canaan would serve as a reminder to his sons and the generations after him that Egypt was not their home. They must not suppose that their settled and final rest was to be there in Egypt. Now that was Jacob. But this point's about Joseph, right? Joseph gave orders about his bones. So what about him? Well, we're told in the closing verses of Genesis that Joseph lived to 110 years old, that he was able to see his great-grandchildren. Machir was the son of Manasseh, and he was able to see even the sons of Machir. And then come the words of Joseph there in verses 24 and 25, where he says, "I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." And then Moses concludes the book in verse 26, very simply. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years. He was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Now this book that had begun with God creating the heavens and the earth simply by speaking all things into existence here ends with a dead man embalmed and laid in a coffin in Egypt. Seems a little bit anticlimactic, doesn't it? And we might be tempted, perhaps, just to read over these things and hardly think twice about them at all, and just supposing that this is how Moses rounded off the history of the patriarchal period. Jacob died and was buried, and then after Jacob, Joseph was kind of the chief character of these final chapters of Genesis, so his death ought to be described as well. And so here it is, that's the end of Genesis. Now we can move on forward into the history of the book of Exodus. But such a cursory and superficial reading of these final verses of Genesis, I think, fails to do them justice. And I think we see this borne out in the subsequent Old Testament history and in the New Testament reflection upon these events. And I think Hebrews 11 tips us off that there might be more here than we would guess at first. And so as the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 11 is telling them about these great men of faith, many that we've seen in the course of Genesis, right? There's Abel, there's Enoch, there's Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Then after Joseph, Hebrews 11 progresses on to talk about Moses. But what is noteworthy is that out of all that could be said about Joseph, we've seen a number of wonderful things about Joseph. What the writer to the Hebrews picks out of all of that to emphasize his faith in God is really what we find here in the closing verses of the book of Genesis. And so Hebrews 11:22 says this: "By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones." Out of all that he could say, he chose to hone in on this right here. There are a lot of examples of Joseph's faith that could be brought out for us, but the one that the writer to the Hebrews chose to emphasize is this one right here. Joseph's prophecy about the Exodus and the orders that he gave concerning his bones. Now, the Old Testament makes it clear that this prophecy was fulfilled. We know how the book of Exodus goes, that God did indeed bring up the sons of Israel out of Egypt. And we also are told how these orders of Joseph concerning his bones were carried out. And so in Exodus 13, verse 19, as the Israelites are leaving Egypt, we read there, "Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, 'God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you.'" They took them up. And then, right near the end of the book of Joshua, like within the last couple of verses, we find that after Israel had gone into the land and had conquered it, we read this, Joshua 24, 32. "Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel had brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons." And so Joseph is buried in the land, but he's buried in a different burial site. This burial site here is the one that's described at the end of Genesis 33 that Jacob had bought. The one in Genesis 23 was the one that Abraham had bought, where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were buried. Now, the significance of Joseph's words here is that these words were uttered in faith. The sons of Israel had not yet received their inheritance in the land of Canaan. It had been promised to them, but it was not theirs. Joseph was looking back, as it were, to the promises that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he was speaking by faith about the future. "God will surely take you up from here and bring you into the land which he has promised on oath to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And so he trusted that God would make good on what he had said. And having the promises given to the patriarchs, Joseph also had enough hints to know that there was something significant that was going to be worked out in that land. He had promises such as those that all nations would be blessed through his nation. He knew from Jacob's words that we saw in chapter 49, he knew that from the stock of his brother Judah, there was going to come a line of rulers culminating in one ruler, Shiloh, to whom would be the obedience of the peoples. Joseph didn't know everything about how this was going to be worked out, but he knew that it would be worked out. I think one writer was correct when he said, "Joseph believed all the Abrahamic promises, believed that they would be fulfilled in Canaan, although this would occur years and years after his death. He believed so fully and strongly that he wanted his remains to rest in the land where the promises of salvation would be fulfilled. And so Joseph is looking beyond himself in faith to what the Lord would subsequently do. And thus, the book of Genesis leaves us with the death of a great man who was anticipating something greater than anything that he had seen or experienced. And what he was looking for would indeed find its fulfillment in the land of Canaan, and the life, death, burial, and resurrection of his kinsman, his great, 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 however many times, nephew, Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, son of David, son of Mary, and also son of God. Joseph's body was taken back to Shechem, and his body awaits the resurrection on the last day. And it will be raised along with all of those of Christ's people, because Christ suffered in our place, died, was buried, and rose from the dead as the first fruits, showing his victory over sin and death and Satan and hell. And so may it be with all of us that, like Joseph, when we come to die, we look beyond our own life to the great redemption that is held out to us in the promises of God, the promise of eternal life with Christ, the redemption of our bodies at the resurrection. And thus, living in that way, living with that faith, what outwardly may appear to be the closing of a chapter and the end of a book is actually not the end, but rather is one step closer to the Lord who has loved us and has redeemed us from all evil. May our end be like his, looking forward in faith to the great redemption held out in the promises of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Joseph, his love and forgiveness, his faith in you, despite the hardship and the circumstances that he endured. We praise you that he was looking forward to the great redemption which was promised and now has been fulfilled in Christ. Father, we pray that we would be of like faith with him, and that when we come to die, we would be looking for the great redemption which is ours in Christ. We ask that we would serve him, that we would honor him and love him with all of our hearts. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.